The Bible is a single book in a collection of 60, is a single book, but it's a collection of 66 books written in three different languages by 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years. Each of the books in the Bible is collected into, is traditionally grouped by types. This becomes important because the way you would read the Gospels is different from the way that you would read the Psalms. So therefore, knowing what you're reading in the Bible becomes something that's very, very important. Okay? So in the New Testament, we have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, we have apocalyptic literature. In the Old Testament, we're going to have the Law, the Wisdom literature, prophecy, and poetry. Poetry is where we will find the Book of Psalms, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. The Psalter itself is a collection of collections. So we have a collection of books, and then within the collection of books, we have another collection, which we call the Psalms. Okay? These Psalms were written by a number of different authors. We have David, Solomon, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Heman, Ethan, Moses, and there are some unknown authors. The audience, God's people. God's people. It becomes important to know that the Psalms were written for God's people because when you look at the theme of the Psalms, you'll see that the major theme is that the ancient Israelites used the Psalms as a form, as used this as a form of worship to the Lord as their great king. Now, the Psalms are broken down into a number of different books. There are five different books in the Psalms. Fortunately, when Pastor Tom put this together, he gave us three out of book one. He gave us one out of book two. He gave us one out of book three. He gave us one out of book four and four out of book five. So he covered all of the Psalms really well so that we could get a really good flavor of this. So therefore, our psalm is going to be in book three, Psalm 73. And this is what's called the Asaphite psalm because Asaph and a sons of Asaph were responsible for collecting them, writing them. And there are 11 of them. There's Psalms 50 and 73 to 83. Now, who was Asaph? Who was he? That's very important at this point in time. Because in the book of Chronicles, we learn that Asaph was a descendant of Gershon, the son of Levi. Levi being the head, one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Asaph was the son of was the grandson of Levi. Okay? In 1 Chronicles 6:39, King David appoints his worship leaders. He appoints Heman as the head worship leader, and then he appoints Asaph as his right-hand worship leader. And then he appoints the Merarites as his left hand, so speak, of leaders. Asaph is credited with performing at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 12. Asaph was an officer within the Jerusalem religious system. He participated in both the public and the private side of the Jerusalem system. He served as an official for several years, starting with King David and serving with King Solomon as well. The Asaphite Psalms that he collected, he and his group collected, were dominated by the theme of God's rule over his people. Many involved the prayers of the people at the prospect or moment of an event. So we have the prayers of the people, as well as some of these psalms, as we'll see here in Psalm 73, is a psalm that was a reflection of a moment and a time that was going on in the psalmist's life. And this is what we have here with Asaph. Asaph, the great singer-songwriter of his day, like many of the singer-songwriters of our days, you know who some of those people are. We have Billy Joel, we've got Taylor Swift, we've got Paul Simon and Jewel and Carole King. These people are individuals who work out their issues and their challenges and their problems and their frustrations in word. They work them out in word, and then they put them to music, and a song is born. Or a PSALM is born, a psalm. And that is exactly what Asaph did here. Asaph was very troubled in Psalm 73. And what we're going to do is try to get to some of the things that troubled him. We're going to look at faith and doubt in this particular psalm. Then we're going to look at his test of faith. And then we're going to look at how Asaph works through the faith, works through his troubles down to his rejoicing in God. And the Word of God starts off in this particular psalm, verses 1 to 3, which I'm calling faith and doubt. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, as Alex read. Now, in this particular psalms, what happens is Asaph starts with the beginning in mind. He starts by telling us by his conclusion, the first words are his affirmation of his faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay? But his conclusion and affirmation of his faith, the truth on which his faith is founded, is also as well the truth of his troubles in his faith. So that he started out with in terms of the solid foundation that God is good, one of God's attributes. As we'll work through this, you'll see that that becomes one of his problems. See, the truth that troubles his faith is the question of how can God be good to the pure in heart if observations convinces me that sinners succeed and those that have been set apart suffer. Now, Asaph wrote this many, many centuries ago, but it's very relevant today. How many of us stand and sit and wonder about how often we come to serve God, how often we come into the sanctuary, how often we read the Word, how often we try to do what's right, but then find ourselves on the short end of the stick with relationship problems, with financial problems, with personal problems at work? How often do we confuse what God is doing in our lives by some of the things that we're observing in society? Specifically, those things that we may feel that we want. Now, as we move to the second verse here, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Now, we just talked about who this gentleman is. This is a man in the service of God. This is a man who was chosen to lead worship in the congregation by King David. This is no mere immature follower of Yahweh. This is a true leader who understands the ramifications and the importance of God in his life. But he expresses a doubt. The psalmist talks about how his feet came close to stumbling, how my steps almost slipped. In today's terms, that means that Asaph was at the edge of his faith, that he was almost at a point to where he was about to fall off the side of the mountain. How often have you found yourself there? How often have you said to yourself, you know, I just can't take it anymore. I'm close to the edge here. My steps are almost about to slip. And so in this scenario, Asaph also, we also get an idea as to why it is that Asaph is having this problem. When we look at verse 3 reads, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the cause of his stumbling, the cause of him being on the edge, is because he was jealous, he was envious of arrogant people as he saw how prosperous they were. Now think about that. He was distressed, not so much by the sin of these particular people, but he was really distressed by the success that the people who were sinful was having. Not the sin of them being wicked and being arrogant. He was upset with their the fact that they had been blessed materially. This really struck me because it allowed me to stop and think that we can be grieved about the right thing, which in this case, the right thing was sin. He was grieved about sin, but he was grieved about sin for the wrong reason. How often have you been grieved about sin, but you were grieved for the wrong reason? Or maybe some of us haven't even thought about that. What we did is we saw the sin, we were grieved about the sin, but did not then turn around and reflect on ourselves to understand why we were grieved. Because once we do that, at that point in time, we are now looking at ourselves and having a heart problem. And that means that there's something that has to be done about that. So as Aesop begins to unfold his problem here, we find out that in verses 4 to 15, that Aesop has a problem with the way that he's thinking. Okay, in verses 4 through 15, I'll start, for there are, he's talking about the wicked, the people that he's grieved about, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in troubles as other men are, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Aesop is saying that these wicked people, that they oppress people, that they speak rudely against our Lord and Savior, that even though they're wicked, they have a following, that people want to hear what they say. They're the popular people. They're the beautiful people. They're not even when they have problems, their problems don't trouble them. No one can tell they have problems. These are the signs of the wicked. He goes on to say, then they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth, he sums up here. He sums up here by saying that these people who are wicked and who are cruel have all the advantages. Even the everyday problems are not problems for them. And he was comparing and contrasting their situation with his situation. Have you ever done that, Saint? Have you ever looked at someone else who seems to be more prosperous, whose life seems to be much easier? They seem to be able to get along with people much better than you. Their marriage seems to be in better condition. They seem to have better relationships than you have. And you look at them and you say, why can't I have their life? Why can't I be my life be more like theirs? They can keep a job. Their family seems to be doing well. They don't have the problems of credit and finances that I have. Well, this type of thinking comes from the doubt that we talked about right in verse 1. That is the cause of Aesop's trouble, his doubt that he's having about the position that he's in and the role that he's played. In 13, he goes on and he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He's beginning to wonder whether or not it's worth it, saints. He's beginning to wonder whether or not the living the life that God would have us to live is one that's worth it. Why? Because he's comparing himself to others, to material things. He has his mind, his doubt now has taken control. He's no longer reasonable. about what it is that God would have for him. But from verses 16 to 28, we have a look at how finally he starts to come out of this. In 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Here now, Asaph is starting to come around. The lens that he's looking through is starting to shift from being that of doubt to moving back to where it is God-focused. Because here, he's actually saying, I'm a leader. God has vested his interest in my life. He has given me the favor to create songs, to lead worship, to lead his people into the chamber so that they can worship him. And that because he has put me in this position, I have a responsibility. And my responsibility is to not take this doubt and to spread it amongst the congregation, because there may not be others there that understand how to work through a problem. Now, brothers and sisters, that does not mean that if you have a problem, if you're doubting, that you should not go to a brother or sister in Christ, a mature brother and sister in Christ, to go to someone in leadership to talk to them about your doubt. You should do that. But Asaph is saying here that I can't release this onto the congregation because it might make one of them fall. His lens is beginning to change. His lens is beginning to change. In 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this problem of why the wicked seems to prosper and the those who are believers, we seem to suffer, it was troublesome in his sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Brothers and sisters, what we are doing today are we're in the sanctuary of God. We are worshiping him. He's allowed us to come together, to hear his word, to worship him as our Lord and our Savior and the creator of all things. And this thought, a place like this is what finally moved Asaph's lens back to the one that was God-focused and away from the one that was culture-focused. He started to take stock and understand that worship and his God were more important than what he had been thinking about in terms of comparing himself to other people, in terms of comparing himself to the material things in life. You see, we always see what's external to us. We don't see what's going on the inside of people. We also need to understand that God is reading the heart. He is not reading all of the external things that we see. And so what Asaph is saying is that I need to turn my focus to the more intangible things that God would want me to see so that then I will understand what's truth and what's fiction. And what we see on the outside, 9 times out of 10, is fiction. When we look at verse 18, he says, surely you set them. The answer now that's coming to him when his mind is right, when he goes into the sanctuary, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They utterly are swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Saying to us that those that have material wealth that are far away from him have no chance. But you who may not have those material things that understand the intangible things of God and are close to him, that is where true peace is at. Then he recognizes the temptation and what that temptation had done to him. In 21, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. But it was worship that forced Asaph's view to be changed so that he could stop comparing and understand what God had given him. In verses 23 to 26, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand with your counsel. You will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So Asaph finally understands that what the people who have all the material wealth, who are not close to God, that their lives are on a slippery slope, that things will happen to them at the snap of fingers, and they won't have time to make any correction, that their destruction is evident if they don't change their lives. But for him, for us who are close to God, even when our hearts are embittered, even when we doubt, he is still right there. He's still there, as Asaph tells us, with his counsel to guide us. He's still right there after we are beast-like to him, because for a moment the culture has covered our eyes. Even afterwards, when we repent, he's there for us to receive us, to take us to glory. Asaph goes on to say that his desire is for nothing on earth, but his desire is for the Lord. And that's where our desire must be. It must be for the Lord. In verses 27 and 28, Asaph says, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." Doesn't matter how many material things you have. Doesn't matter how many houses. Doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account. Doesn't matter how many ball games you go to, it doesn't matter. What matters is your heart and its closeness to the Lord. "For behold, those who are far will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, that I may evangelize about who you are, that I would go out and speak to everybody about the goodness of God." We in the New Testament church would say that I would go out and evangelize, that I will go out and tell the gospel, that I will go out and preach the gospel for my God, to get them to understand that what they see in culture is fleeting, that it'll only last for a moment. So in conclusion, I hope that you can see that Asaph's thinking was radically changed. He began by complaining that the wicked were prospering and that he, as one of the righteous, was being punished. He believed that suffering is evil and that since God is good, he cannot allow affliction to touch the life of the righteous. God was somehow inseparably intertwined with material prosperity and physical well-being in Asaph's mind. But worship taught Asaph that the ultimate good in life is knowing God. And if knowing God is the highest good in this life and in eternity, then we must conclude that whatever draws us away from him is evil, and whatever draws us to him is good. So therefore, the suffering and the adversity that each and every one of us want to avoid, that we don't want to go through, well, maybe we should recalibrate that. Because if that suffering and if that in that adversity, if it brings you closer to God, then God is doing a work in your heart, and God is preparing you for something that you can't see, and to play a part in his kingdom. God is the highest good in our life, as I said earlier, and this life, in this life and in eternity, we must conclude that whatever draws us away is evil, whatever draws us is good. But since affluence had only promoted the wickedness of the ungodly, and adversity caused Asaph to draw more closely to God, his initial thinking is revealed to need to be reversed. The suffering he shunned was actually a blessing, while the success he sought was really a curse. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for the people that you've brought together here in the sanctuary and in their homes and in their houses that are listening to this particular service. May it bring peace to them, Heavenly Father, and most of all, may it help to transform their lives for them to be more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.